Well, recently, in the past couple weeks, I have been trying to consume less processed sugar. Don't worry, it's less ambitious than you think. I'm simply trying to stop eating a, bowl of sugar cereal for breakfast. I'm trying to eat a healthier breakfast. And I'm trying to go from eating a dessert after every lunch and dinner to just lunch or dinner each day, okay? That's modest goals. And thank you for asking. No, it's not going well at all. It's very challenging. I'm finding it impossibly difficult. I just making a breakfast that doesn't start me off with like 15 grams of sugar has turned out to be very hard. You know, it turns out nothing's easier than just pouring cereal into a bowl and eating it. So that's hard. In the evenings, I find myself like I'll just sort of come to myself standing at the door to the pantry, and I'll think, why am I here? And then I think, oh, on autopilot, my subconscious just brought me here looking. I'm like looking at the spot where my dessert cookies used to be and sadly are not anymore. So it's not going well. But the reason I engaged myself in this pursuit is that I'm now on the other side of 40. And a couple things have occurred to me. One thing is that I realized someday I will be probably 60 or 70 years old, all right? And so I'm starting to think about what I would like to be able to do when I'm that age. Part of this is inspired. I play pickleball with some people in that age bracket, and I just think, man, I hope I can do that, you know? And then I think, I would like to still be able to do all the things that I enjoy doing. I'd like to still be able to hike and to row and to do all these fun things. So that was the first realization I had. I will be that age. I'd like to do those things. The second realization I had was that I was already on a trajectory that is either going to bring me to that goal or it isn't, right? And I'm, in some ways, I'm on a good trajectory. Nutritionally, I looked at what I was eating on a daily basis, and I thought, I am not eating like a person who wants to be, able to play pickleball at 70. I just wasn't, all right? So I've tried to make those changes, and really, what it started with was me just confronting the reality that even though I hadn't planned it, even though I hadn't written it out or read it anywhere, I was already on a nutritional trajectory. It just wasn't one that was going in a direction I liked. And I want to say this morning, that's true, not just of nutrition, but all sorts of things, right? Whether you want to be a great athlete or a standout musician or a master gardener, you are already on a path right now, whether you've thought about it or not, that's going to either lead you closer to that goal or farther away. That's the realization I made. I was on a nutritional trajectory. And it didn't matter that it was unplanned. It didn't matter that I hadn't thought about it. It was already going to lead me somewhere. The only question was, do I like where this is headed? Well, today we're beginning a new series, which we have simply titled Practices. And I want to begin not just this morning, but the series that's going to take us through most of the summer, by making the same point about what we might call our character. Our way of living and being in the world. And the crucial starting point for this whole series is that whether you have thought about it or not, you are already on a trajectory when it comes to your character too. Or to put it a bit differently, we are all already apprenticed to someone or something. That is to say, something is already forming your character in a certain direction, and you are becoming more like that person or that philosophy every day. This is just a fact about reality and about human nature. It's also a fact we can see all throughout Scripture. One of my favorite examples of this comes in the book of Joshua toward the end, Joshua 24, verse 2. It's a verse that the first time I read it and really processed it, it really made me see the Old Testament in a completely different way. It's just this little note tucked in at the end of Joshua. Joshua says this. It says, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods. Now look, on the one hand, there should be nothing less surprising, nothing more obvious than this little note right here. Before God called Abraham, he and his family, they lived beyond the Euphrates, and just like everyone else in that place at that time, they worshiped other gods. Of course they did. The existence in reality of those gods was taken for granted. It was reflected in the architecture around them. It was declared from the throne. It was proclaimed by every single person they knew. They were born into that culture, and that culture was already forming them in that direction. And that means that when God calls Abraham, he's not a blank slate. He wasn't just sitting there waiting for someone to come and start writing on the blank paper of his mind or heart. He was already apprenticed to someone or something. So here's the point. Even before God calls Abraham, even before he takes that first step out in faith, Abraham was already on a trajectory. He was already being formed into someone or something. And I want to point out to us that the same thing is true for all of us today. Even if you've never given it a single thought before now, you are already being formed in a particular way. Now, you didn't grow up in ancient Chaldea, all right? You grew up here. And so even today, even unintentionally, you are going to imbibe something of the Christian worldview just from being in this culture, because we live in a culture that has been deeply influenced by Christian values and beliefs. But our culture is also full, and I mean chock full, of other values, philosophies, and beliefs. And I'm just going to tell you, if you are living on autopilot in our culture long enough, those things are going to start to form you. They are going to set you on a trajectory. And so I want to start this morning, I want to start this series by inviting all of us to ask ourselves honestly, to whom or to what am I apprenticed? When I look at where I spend my time, when you look at where you spend your time and where you spend your attention, when you look at how you respond to challenges and how you respond to the other people who are in your life, ask yourself, who or what am I becoming like? That's the starting point, all right? Recognizing that whether we've thought about it or not, we are all already on a particular trajectory. The second point, hopefully a familiar one, is that Jesus has called us to be apprentices in his way of life. I've been persuaded recently by John Mark Comer that apprentices is a better translation of the Greek word mathetes that we usually translate as either student or disciple. There's nothing wrong with those other words. They're not wrong. It's just that those words over time have drifted and they accumulate baggage. Whereas apprentice, I think, has a couple of advantages. Number one, most of us, when we hear the word apprentice, we instinctively recognize that it has two components, right? There's a learning, information gathering component, and for most of us, apprentice also entails a hands-on training component. And second, apprenticeship has the additional benefit that when we think about it, we instinctively understand that the end goal of apprenticeship is to become like the person you are apprenticed to, right? When you find someone and they tell you that they are an apprentice to a master electrician, you don't ask them what they want to be when they grow up. You already know, right? They want to be an electrician. I think if you look at Jesus' teaching and ministry through that lens, it's going to become immediately obvious to you that what Jesus is looking for is apprentices, for people who will not just learn, but who will train in his way of life. In other words, Jesus wants more from his followers than doctrinal agreement. Jesus isn't simply explaining his position on various religious doctrines and then inviting people to agree with him. Now, he does explain his positions. He is trying to persuade people to share his views on the truth. But he is also inviting them into a way of life that embodies that truth. Eugene Peterson says it like this. I found this very helpful. The Jesus way, Jesus truth plus the Jesus way equals the Jesus life. And I think once you have that in your head, you can start to see that all over the place, right? I mean, Jesus, now here's what I like. Jesus absolutely devotes a lot of time to revealing the truth. For example, Jesus is constantly working to change the way that people think about who God is. All right, Jesus insists that God is a loving father, someone who knows us fully, who longs to live and work in partnership with his people. That is Jesus' truth, all right? If you want to follow Jesus, agreement with that truth is not optional. Views of God that disagree with that mislead us, and they are just simply wrong. Agreement is not optional, but it's not sufficient either. To be an apprentice of Jesus requires living in a way that embodies that truth. I want to look at two examples of that. Look with me first at Matthew 6, verse 1. Jesus says this, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." All right, we could read that propositionally, right, as a statement with which you can either agree or disagree. There is Jesus' truth here, but there is also clearly an invitation to the Jesus way of living, a way that embodies the truth about God, right? If God is wise and good, as Jesus insists, then that wise, good God is not going to be fooled by people who are out there doing good works for their own glory. That God, a wise God, is going to see through that. That's Jesus' truth. And apprentices to Jesus, believing that, should therefore be the kind of people who, when they do their acts of righteousness, make sure their right hand doesn't know what their left hand is doing. Jesus' truth plus Jesus' way equals Jesus' life. Let me give you one more example. Matthew 6, 25, and then we'll jump down to verse 33. Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, about what you will eat or drink, or about your body, about what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" Then down to verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well." You know, here again, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus invites us to follow his example, to stop worrying, and to trust in God's gracious provision so that we can prioritize service to the kingdom. Now, that starts when we agree with Jesus that God is good, that he loves us, and that he can and will provide for our needs. That's Jesus' truth, and it's not optional. But it doesn't end there either. Jesus invites us beyond agreement into a way of life that is transformed by that belief, right? That's transformed by the trust that we actually have in God. He invites us to apprentice in his way of life, which was built. I mean, think about how Jesus lived. His life was built on radical trust in God's provision, even in the face of certain death. His apprentices, Jesus' apprentices, confident in God's goodness, confident in his faithfulness, should worry less about our own lives and instead feel freed to seek first God's kingdom, knowing that when we do, God can be trusted to care for and provide for our daily needs. Jesus' truth plus Jesus' way is how you share in the Jesus life. Now, let me pause here and raise two uncomfortable points. Number one, and I include myself here, this coming from my experience, I think we do not always believe, at least when it comes to the practical daily issues of life, that Jesus actually knows better than we do. I know you'd never say that out loud. I would normally never say that out loud. But I'll tell you what, just read through, you know, the Sermon on the Mount and ask yourself, am I willing to put my literal money where my mouth is on some of this? I think sometimes at the very least, we read some of that and we think that might all be fine and good for Jesus, but that's not, we can't live like that, not in our day, not in our age, right? I mean, is loving your enemy, I mean, actually, have you thought about what that would mean? Loving your enemy, is that really tenable in today's polarized world? Is that really a sane way to live, a better way to live? I don't know. How about some of the other things Jesus says? Would we really rather have treasure in heaven than treasure here? I mean, doesn't it seem like treasure might be more useful here than in heaven? Isn't everything going to be great anyway? Do we really? We read that. He says that. We believe it. Are we willing to actually give up treasure here for treasure there? Man, that's tough. I mean, day to day, do we honestly believe that humble service is the best path to greatness in God's kingdom? Does that seem true? Does that seem right? Maybe the first step for some of us, I would say for all of us in one area or another, is going to be to honestly confront the fact that in some of these places, we don't really believe that. And the first step for us is going to be, we're going to have to sit at Jesus' feet and we're going to have to say, Jesus, help us. I believe you said it. I believe it's true, but you're going to have to help me in my unbelief. Some of us are going to need to have an honest conversation with him where we just say, Jesus, I want to want your life, but some days I want the American life more. Those are hard conversations, but sometimes we're going to just have to start there, which leads me to uncomfortable point number two, which is that even when we do believe, even when we're in full agreement with Jesus, when this is what we really want, is to reform our life around a particular truth, even then, doesn't Jesus understand that this is really hard? I mean, doesn't Jesus get that we can't just flip a switch and all of a sudden put this into practice? You know, it's fine for Jesus to say, hey, don't worry, but where's that? I haven't found that switch in my own mind. I don't know about you. I can read that, I can want that, but it's really difficult to do that. It's really hard. In this past week, there were multiple occasions where I had stopped and closed my eyes and said out loud to myself, stop worrying about this. Jesus says not to worry. And you know what? Less effective than you might hope. Just is. You know, just deciding on a Sunday morning that you want to live a more kingdom-centered, less self-centered life doesn't necessarily produce much change in the daily grind. Doesn't Jesus know that? Doesn't he know we can't just snap our fingers, can't just change our minds and immediately start navigating life the way that he does? Years ago, really long ago now, in my previous job, when I built office furniture, we frequently would overlap with other trades. And the group I found most impressive on a regular basis was the sheetrock crew. All right, frequently we would be in these new, totally new two Wells Fargo corporate spaces. It's literally torn all the way back to concrete and studs, sometimes no studs even. You know, think the Wells Fargo Center, these huge corporate areas. And these guys would roll in with cart after cart of sheetrock, and in like 2 days, they would have this whole place covered top to bottom. And that was already impressive. I mean, it's like the time it would take me to build 4 cubes, they've sheetrocked this whole floor. And I was amazed by that. But the next part was even more incredible to me, because then they would go through and they would tape and mud these seams. So it's what they do to make sure that you can't tell where one piece ends and the next piece starts. And they would just fly through that, just with an incredible economy of motion. It just seemed like swipe, swipe, and you're like 3 feet away and you can't tell where the seam used to be. And it was so impressive to me, because I tried to do a little bit of that now and then, and I was terrible. And not only was I terrible, the more time I spent on it, the harder I worked, the worse it looked. All right? So finally, one day, I said to this guy who was there, I was just sort of like watching. And I said, "You guys are unbelievable." I said, "I wish I could do that." And he just laughed and he said, "Well, of course you can do that." He said, "You know, I could give you some instruction." He said, "All you really need is about an hour of instruction from me." And then he said, "But what you really need is about 100 hours of practice." And then he looked at me and said, "Maybe 200 hours of practice." "And then you can do it. You'll be able to do what I'm doing right now, no problem." And you know what? It struck me, he's exactly right. It's not magic. It's not some great mystery of the universe. You just need both of those things. You absolutely need some good instruction from someone who knows what they're talking about. But he's also right that instruction alone is not sufficient. You also need practice, or practices. You need some hands-on training and experience. Listen, we all need instruction. Jesus' truth is not optional. But no amount of listening to somebody else can replace the transformative power of practice. At some point, you just have to start taping and mudding seams. And slowly, painfully slowly, over time, with many repetitions, you will get better. The practice will change you in ways the instruction never can. You know who else understood this? Jesus. You know, not only did Jesus understand that you and I, that we need practice to change, Jesus needed practices too. We actually have abundant evidence of this all over the Gospels, and yet I think we sort of gloss over it. We almost don't even see it. I think partly because we assume wrongly that all these things were easy for Jesus. We assume that he didn't need any help, he didn't need any practice, he just came out of the womb ready to live like this. But the evidence we have from the Gospels suggests to us that's not true. Look at Mark 1:35. This is one example among very, very many. It says this: "Very early in the morning," not early in the morning, "very early, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." You see what Jesus is doing here? I mean, this actually, we'll get into this in the coming weeks, these are two of the historic practices of the Christian faith: solitude and prayer. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, who knew and believed to the core of his being that God had called him and anointed him to this work, as far as we can tell, pretty much every day made time to be alone with his Father. You know, I don't know about you, I find myself in moments like I described where I'm wondering, what's wrong with me? Why can't I trust God more and worry less? And then you look at Jesus and I go, how much time have I spent in solitude with my Father? How much time? Jesus was getting up very early while it was still dark. And you know, I have a sneaking suspicion that part of the reason it looks like Jesus has so much of an easier time trusting God is just he knows him better. He's spending more time with him. He has more direct experience of God's faithfulness. That's all accessible to us if we'll do it. It's like taping and mudding seams. It's not a mystery of the universe. It just takes time. It takes prioritizing it. Jesus built these practices into his life to help him live and respond and teach in a way that was faithful to the Father. And so I just want to suggest to you this morning that if we want to be apprentices in the Jesus life, we are going to need both his truth and his way of bringing that truth to bear on our daily lives. Or more simply, you can just think of it this way. If Jesus needed practices to live a life of faithfulness to God, you can bet that you and I are going to need them too. So for the next few months, with a few breaks, we are going to be focusing on the middle part of that equation, on the Jesus way, on what we are calling practices. And so just as an intro, practices, all I mean when I say that, practices are simply tools. All right, they are things that are designed to change us. They are designed to change us. So think of the drills you might do if you're a hockey player, right? They are designed, the drills are designed so that when you do them, they change the way that you play. Think of practicing an instrument. All right, when you practice an instrument, you're not trying to change the piece of music. You're not trying to change your instrument. You're trying to change you, right? The goal of doing those practices is that it would work change in you. The Christian life has these too. You already are probably familiar with many of them. You are probably engaged in many of them already. And what we're going to do this summer is we're going to cover one a week. Each week, we're going to explain what that practice is, where it comes from, and then just give you an idea of what it looks like to engage in it. Now, don't worry, there's still going to be plenty of truth. These all have their source in Scripture, and all of them have a centuries-long tradition of effectiveness within the church. Let me give you one more qualifier, all right? One disclaimer as we start this series, because I know how some of you work, all right? This is not a new to-do list, okay? It's not a checklist for spiritual achievement. They're tools. They're meant to help you, not to be a new burden for you. So some of them, like prayer, that's going to need to be part of your daily walk with the Lord. If you're going to have a relationship with God, you're going to have to communicate. But some of them are just the kinds of things you should have access to when and if you need them. So if you think of like construction tools, the goal of acquiring tools is not so that you can have all of them in your hands at the same time, right? It's so that you have the one you need when you need it. So don't get stressed out when we start going through all these in the summer thinking, oh, I have all these practices I'm not doing. We just want you to have it when you need it, all right? Let me give you an example. So one of the things that's happened since I have transitioned into this new role, which I kind of, figured would happen, but the reality is still a little bit different, is I worry about a lot more stuff than I used to, all right? So I find myself occasionally laying in bed trying to fall asleep, and all of a sudden, I don't know what triggers it, my brain just starts going through the church calendar, and I just start worrying that there's something coming up that's really important that people are really looking forward to, and I've already messed it up by not starting something previously that needed to start in order to make that happen. You know what I'm talking about? So I'm constantly worried that I've already missed something that's going to create a disaster in the future. I have so much trouble shutting this off. And before, when I used to think of stuff like that, it was very easy. I just would go, yeah, hopefully Joel thought of it. And I'd go right to sleep, all right? It was a great trick. The problem now is there's no Joel, and so I'm just thinking, man, what if he was always the one that did this and I didn't do it and it's this huge disaster? And here's the other thing. I know in my mind, right? I know I try and talk myself out of it. I walk myself through Jesus' truth. Jesus, I need to worry less. If I'm focused on the kingdom, if I'm focused on serving God the way he's called me, God's going to provide. He's going to take care of the other stuff. And you know what I've realized? my brain just has a really hard time getting my stomach in line, okay? Because in my mind, I talk myself through that and my stomach's still churning, right? Sometimes I don't even know why. I feel the worry in my stomach and then I'm trying to figure out where in the world that's coming from. And so what I've realized recently is that's not just gonna magically go away. And that if I don't want that to be my life, if I wanna have the life Jesus is offering, where I'm not constantly mired in the worry of these day-to-day details, I'm going to have to change the way I live. I'm gonna need to institute some new practices in my life. And so one thing I've been trying to institute, first thing in the morning when I get to work, before I get into emails, before I start working on a message or anything else, sometimes I've been using actually the Christ prayer that we used here, Christ before me, Christ behind me, and I'm doing something almost formal to remind myself, he must increase, I must decrease. Something that reminds me formally every day, it's not about me. It's not about the limits of my skills and ability, and thank goodness, it's not limited by my ability to plan. God is at work. I'm just partnering with him in this. You know, part of that is spending time with him and reminding myself of how he's been faithful in the past. Part of that is reminding myself of how powerful he is and that his power over and over has been made perfect in weakness. Part of that has been confronting my own vanity and going, man, who do I think I am that I can take on, that I can pretend I might have the answers to all these different things I might encounter in my day? I don't have the answers for that. And if other people are expecting that of me, better to disabuse them of that now, right? So part of that is me confronting that and saying, God, forgive me when I take these things on as though I'm the one in control. I'm just a servant here. And I gotta tell you, nothing changes right away. I still think about that stuff when I'm falling asleep. I still have the moments where stuff's just churning in my stomach. But slowly, over time, with practice, that is beginning to change me. And sometimes now when I find myself in those moments where I feel inadequate, I feel over my head, instead of immediately racing 100 miles an hour into what can I do, what comes to my mind is, it's a good thing this isn't about me. That's a good start. It's a good start. That's a practice. That's something I'm doing, the goal of which is simply to change me. And the really good news is that the church has had a great toolbox of these for millennia. They're just there and we can use them when we need them. I'm excited to start this journey together. It's gonna be a stretch for me because some of these things are things I'm familiar with. Others, man, these are things I need to learn and I need to practice, and I'm excited to walk through that with you. The good news, to wrap this up, is that Jesus understands. He gets it. He doesn't expect agreement with him to instantly translate into a reordered life. That's why Jesus used these practices, and it's why he's invited us to practice them also. They are designed to change us as we do them. And I'll leave you with one final note from Philippians 1 that I just think is important as we, not just for today, but for the whole series, all right? We have so many benefits. In addition to the enormous benefit it is to just have access to the truth. I mean, yes, it's hard to sometimes bring that truth to bear on life, but praise God, we have access to the truth. What an enormous benefit. In addition to that benefit, we don't just have access to the truth, we have centuries of these well-established practices that have borne fruit in the body of Christ in every culture and in every generation. What a huge advantage. We also have each other. We're not struggling through this alone. Man, when you're struggling with something, you can find someone here who has walked through that and who has mastered it, and you can apprentice to them, and man, can they help you. What a fabulous advantage. And in addition to all of that, maybe the most important one, is that we have the Holy Spirit. And it's good to remember, because a lot of this is going to be about stuff we do, but it's good to remember, as Paul reminds us, that as we run this race, as we strain and labor to reorient our lives around the truth, the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you to that same end. And I promise you, the person that began that work will bring it to fulfillment. He will. You can bank on it. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth. God, it's so easy to take for granted, and yet, Lord, how powerful, how incredible that we have access to your truth, that we have reliable testimony about who you are, about who we are, and how we can live in partnership with you. But Lord, I thank you, in addition to that, that we have also the example set for us by Jesus. I thank you that he has provided training in his way of life. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold on to both, to be dedicated students of the truth, but also to be apprentices in your way. Help us, Lord, to be people who don't just agree, but who labor, who struggle to bring that truth to bear on our daily lives. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to help us, to lead us, to empower us as we seek to be obedient in that life. In your name we pray. Amen.